So I pray that you do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we are on week two of a study on the cities of refuge. And last week we were together and we kind of, in a nutshell, we went through the fact that a city of refuge, like the whole idea of a safe place in judgment is another way that you could say that, or a place where there's the Lord is establishing a habitation on earth, and it's kind of safe there. The main point is not that the people who take part in constructing a city of refuge would be, you know, preserved like a Star Wars force field is kind of what I think of. You know, I think a lot of people just kind of picture that. When you start talking about a city of refuge or safe place in judgment, it's kind of pictured like this Star Wars force field. That's really not the point. The point is a place where there's a true witness of who Jesus is so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord could be saved. But part of that true witness of who Jesus is he protects people. Like, he actually is, it's his will that none should perish. It's his will that no one would even be punished. Like, his desire is that everybody would say yes to his leadership. That's what he paid for. His blood is so precious, so infinitely valuable, he paid that everybody would say yes to his leadership so that he could lead them into full life and satisfaction. Okay, and so these are important concepts to kind of nail down right at the front end, that the safety that we're talking about, it's complex is probably the best way that I could say it. That doesn't necessarily mean no one would get hurt. It means that no one would lose their connection to Jesus through the events that are promised in judgment. And there's always a safe place in judgment. If you search it out, if you mine it out, and we're going to hopefully get to that tonight, there's every time you find a story in the Bible about judgment, if you look for the safe place, you'll find it. There's always a safe place for people that say yes to his leadership to repent and come into a safe place. And right now, the reason that this is practical is because right now the entire globe is clearly under judgment. Like, we're clearly going deeper and deeper into judgment. And what we ended with last week that we were together was that everybody's being gathered into one of two places. You can know this for sure. If you're a believer who's been, you're in the field sown by the Son of Man, that means you're a believer. If you're in the church, you're being gathered into one of two places. You're either being gathered as a tare out of the kingdom, or you're being gathered as wheat into the safe place, into what's called the barn. Okay, so we're going to start with this passage tonight. So this is the practical way to approach this information. Talk to Jesus. Where am I being gathered to right now? Am I being gathered? Am I just kind of stuck? Am I not going anywhere? Am I not growing? Am I not dying? I don't know what's going on. So if you're alive, if your relationship with Jesus is real, it's either growing or it's dying. Everything alive, if you think about it, every single thing that's living is doing one of those two things. There's no static life. Life is either increasing or it's drawing back. Okay, so Matthew 13:40-43.
Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
So really, what this parable is talking about is living in covenant with God. Now, this, you can't take one parable out of the context of the whole Bible. And that's really why, what's that? Did I miss something? Well, that's really why Jesus taught in parables, or one of the reasons, is because if you wanted to understand it in the context, you could. But if you didn't want to, if you just wanted to just kind of take it and say it either made sense to you or didn't, you couldn't. And that he told his disciples, that's why he taught parables. So we want to be like, okay, Jesus, tell me more about this reality and what it's related to. And this is one of the things it's related to, is living in covenant with God. So this is what we're about to go through. I wanted to get through it last week when we were together, but we just ran out of time. This is the entire basis. If you're taking notes, write this down. Of the revelation judgments is what we're about to talk about. Leviticus 26, you're gonna see this is what the revelation judgments are actually talking about. So when I say revelation judgments, what do I mean? I mean the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. They're all a reflection. They're like more of the story of Leviticus 26 actually unfolding. Both the positive and the negative. So if you look at the book of Revelation, you'll find the positive aspects of Leviticus 26 and the negative aspects of Leviticus 26. This is what's termed the written judgment. When we were reading last week, we were reading Psalm 149. It said that those who sing on their beds and pray on their beds, they are given a sharp two-edged sword to execute vengeance on the nations and to bind their kings in fetters, to execute the written judgment. This is the written judgment, Leviticus 26. Okay, and so we're going to go through this tonight because this is the foundation of the entire concept of safety in judgment. This is the entire foundation of it, and everything in the Bible about safety and judgment agrees with this passage. Okay, so let's start in item A, item one of the notes, paragraph A. The wheat and the tares directly relates to living in covenant with God. Leviticus 26 is the covenant promise that God made with his people through Moses. One, it tells the story of geographic. Everybody say geographic.
Geographic.
What geography do we live in right here? Kalamazoo. That's our geography. Yeah, it's talking about a specific location. Michigan, we live in Michigan. You know, we're in Comstock. We're on 26th Street. Where you're at matters is what I'm trying to say. That God gave the earth to mankind. It's actually our responsibility. So when we see things broken in the earth, it's actually a reflection of the leadership that we want. He gave it to us. That's in Genesis 1:28. Okay, so Leviticus 26 is the covenant promise God made to his people through Moses. It tells a story of geographic locations that live in agreement or covenant with God and those that don't. So sometimes when I've taught this and I've had some conversations with people and we talk about Leviticus 26, there's tempting to think, well, this is really just talking about, you know, Jewish people. Like, this is Old Testament stuff. I'm under grace and the blood of the Lamb. None of this stuff applies to me. That's not actually true. Jesus, what he did, he came to fulfill the law, not to get rid of it. That's in Matthew 5. And so we have to understand that this covenant, walking in covenant with Jesus or with God, Jesus actually said that you can know how to do it in all of the things in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, all of these instructions and all these warnings, they actually hang on these two commandments. Let's read Matthew 22:37-40.
Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets."
Now, the standard of fulfilling these two commandments, it's not an earthly standard. It's not like you need to relatively love the Lord your God. It's a Jesus standard love. Like, you need to love God like Jesus loves God, and God loves you like he loves Jesus. That's what it says in John 17. So the point that I'm making is not that everybody's disqualified. The point I'm making is it would take a miracle to fulfill these two commandments to the standard that Jesus is giving them. To love your neighbor as you love yourself is to completely love your neighbor. Like, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your mind, that would take a miracle. That's the point. And then we know this, like, I think just theologically we know, okay, the law was given to Moses, but nobody could keep the law until the Holy Spirit, right? And if you're following the Holy Spirit, then you're not subject to the letter of the law because you have the spirit of the law. That's true, and we have to apply it to this. It would take the Holy Spirit to be able to do this. Does that make sense? So we don't want to excuse ourselves from covenant living just because we live in an American, modern, Western church that's like, all that's taken care of, don't worry about it. That's not true. We have the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to do something with the Holy Spirit. It's actually why we do prayer meetings. You know, that's the point of the prayer room. We say that all the time. But this requires a response, this stuff, okay? So the whole point of me saying all that is when we read Leviticus 26, we are held to this standard. Like, we're actually expected to do this by the Spirit. It would take a miracle to do it. But we are expected to want it and to tell Jesus when we're not doing it so that we give him access to let the Holy Spirit change who we are so that we become more people that do these things or don't do these things, whichever applies here in Leviticus 26. Okay, so don't let yourself out of this because it's an Old Testament passage. That was a lot of words to say that. Leviticus 26, 3-13.
"If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, and the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit."
Okay, I'm going to interrupt you a couple times, Jen, if that's okay. Now, the trees of the field producing their fruit, we read in Ezekiel 40-48 that the trees, the way they're made, they're actually supposed to produce fruit every month. There's supposed to be a harvest every month. In fact, when God made Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, they weren't supposed to scratch the ground for food. They were actually supposed to eat from the fruit of the trees. It was the fall of man. It was man's breaking of covenant living with God that resulted in trees not producing the right amount of fruit. So when you read this, don't think of, oh, you know, that means the apples, you know, won't get frozen in the summer and West Michigan will actually have an apple harvest or the cherries will come out. No, this is talking about a supernatural increase in produce. Now, I want you to think for a second. Hey, can you think of any stories in the Bible of a supernatural produce? Raise your hand if you can think of any. Where like there's they were like, whoa, that's big fruit. The spies going into the land of promise, right? They come back and they're like, it's full of giants, but there's milk and honey and big, big fruit in that land. Like when David was leading Israel, it says that instead of sycamores, cedars started to grow. Like the literal agricultural reality started to change. In modern times, there are places like Almolonga, Guatemala. Who's ever seen a video from Almolonga, Guatemala? Like literally cauliflower two people have to pick up. This is talking about a supernatural reality, okay? Now, Leviticus 26, 1 through 13, this is the promise that you can expect for living in covenant with God.
Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight.
Okay, just a sec, Jen. Can you think of any stories where 5 people chased 100, or 100 people put thousands to flight? Any stories? Who's connected to those stories?
Jonathan
and David, right?
Yep.
David is the preeminent example of how to make this happen, of how to get, and make it happen is not the right phrasing, of how to get in agreement with God and see this flow into a land. All of these realities, the threshing lasting till the vintage, like having way more than enough is what that means. Like what you harvested, you still have some left when you go to sow. The whole idea of peace in the land and actually going out and putting enemies to flight. When Saul was leading Israel, that was not happening. The enemies were coming into Israel. But when David started to worship the Lord as the government of God manifesting in Israel, that's the tabernacle, what happened was all of these things started to happen. Does that make sense? Okay.
For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvests and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people.
Okay, I'm going to interrupt you one more time. Who sets the tabernacle? Is it the people wanting God, or is it God responding to people? He says, I'll set my tabernacle among you. When you see the tabernacle of David, or when you see a worship center where people are contending for the abiding presence of God, that's a gift from heaven, not something that people do to make God want to come. Does that make sense? It's important to not get these two things mixed up. This place, if we do it right, this is a gift from God, something we get to do, not something we are obligated to do to try to get God to like us more or want to be here more. And these, all of these passages, cities of refuge, the tabernacle, these all get corrupted in the, if you try to apply it in the flesh, if you think, oh man, these are impossible things, but we'll give it a shot. That's not what God's looking for. God's looking for us to be like, these are impossible things God's going to do if I will just let him lead me and draw me and do supernatural things in my life.
I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright.
Okay, and so he tells them, remember, the whole reason we're here. Now, this is Leviticus, so this is they're recently out of Egypt. Like, you know, Moses is getting the instructions. This is fresh in their memory. They're in the same generation that came out of Egypt. And he's saying, now remember, who started this thing? Did you guys come out of Egypt looking for me, or did I come into Egypt looking for you? And he's saying, that's what this is about. It's not about what you do for me. It's about what I do when you want me, when you just want me, okay? Now, when I use the term city of refuge in the current modern context, this is what I'm talking about. And then I give you the little carrot up. Leviticus 26, 3 to 13. This is what I'm referring to when I describe a city of refuge. It's just the habitation of the Lord. It's a place where God's presence is dwelling. He's setting his tabernacle among people because they have taken seriously living in covenant with him, which means they've taken seriously, if you're taking notes, repenting. They've taken, because we don't live in covenant with him naturally. We have a sin nature. The only way we can live in covenant with him is repenting and saying, Holy Spirit, come and change me. This is describing what happens to a people that make repentance their life, seeking first the kingdom. They're not seeking first the produce. They're not seeking first the peace. They're not seeking first the increase. They're seeking first the kingdom. And he's like, all that stuff will come with it. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 6. Okay, so this is what I mean. The land is transformed. Climate change. There's a lot of people in the church right now fighting the idea that the climate needs to be addressed. That's a big mistake. Because over and over, God says, I will change the land. The climate needs to be addressed. It does. It needs to be addressed. But the problem is, people aren't the ones who should address it. But if you get offended because people say that the climate needs to be addressed and miss the fact that Jesus actually agrees with that statement, he just disagrees with who should do it, you could actually find yourself fighting against the very thing Jesus promises to do and being offended right out of this reality. You don't want that to happen. You actually want to live in a better climate. You really do. Provision is abundant. That's another part of what was described in Leviticus 26, 3 to 13. Abundant provision. That's a redistribution of resources. There is a problem in the earth called lack. Who created the problem of lack? This is not a trick question, but it's a tricky answer. Who created the problem of lack in the earth? Did Adam and Eve create the problem of lack? Were they like, let's break this thing so everybody doesn't have enough to eat? Jesus did. I mean, the Father did it, right? He said, this is a curse now that's on the land because you would not live in agreement with me. Now you're going to have to scratch the ground to get enough to eat. There is a problem with lack, but is every place on the globe suffering from lack? Where's one place that's not suffering from lack? Here, right here. If you look at Somalia, you look at Sudan, and you look at here, I mean, you could travel to Mexico and be like, whoa, it's way different back home. When there is a biblical problem of lack prescribed by God on the earth, but you see some places where it's heaped up, this is what Jesus says. I'm going to come in and make some of the first last and some of the last first. Jesus actually does not agree with the problem of lack being addressed by, let's heap up enough for us so we don't have to deal with this lack thing that happened way back in Genesis. He actually wants us to get into a supernatural flow of, the curse can be broken if I break my agreement with the flesh. If I stop trying to hoard and I trust God, he'll flow through me and the problem of lack can be addressed, but it won't be addressed by storing up and calling that blessed. The problem of lack is addressed when I let myself be like a river for the glory of the Spirit to flow through me. Does that make sense? So if you see people living in covenant with God, they're not heaping up. They're actually letting go, but they don't seem to run out either. Now, they might have moments. Psalm 37 says, you might see a good man stumble, but you won't see him fall. And this is the truth. All of these truths agree with each other. Does that make sense? So this idea of provision being abundant, it's important to the Lord that there's a redistribution of wealth in the earth. He is going to take from rich people and give it to people that don't have. If you don't believe me, read the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man's got abundant comfort. Lazarus is begging at the gate like dogs are licking his sores, and they both die. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. The rich man goes to Hades, and Abraham says, you had your comfort. Lazarus had his suffering. Now he's getting his comfort, and you're getting your suffering. So we don't want to be a people that ignore these passages. We want to care. Okay, Barack Obama might not be the right person to redistribute wealth, but Jesus is, and he's going to do it. So I don't want to find myself saying, none of that matters, none of that's real. Jesus is for capitalism and greed. He's not. Definitely not. I can tell you for sure he's not. And so this is really important because we want to live in a place, I mean, I don't know about you, but I want to live in a place that is described by Leviticus 26, 3 to 13. I don't want to be afraid. I don't want my kids afraid. I don't want enemies coming and invading my land and taking stuff away. I don't want the people around me to have a lack. I don't want to have a lack of the presence of God, the lack of the tabernacle. Does that make sense? If I want to live in this place, then I have to care about these things actually being legit. Okay? Bodies being healed. That's universal health care. It really is. Okay, and that's part of what's being described here. Peace is established and enmity erased between God, men, and creation. That is talking about peace, like people getting along and people and animals getting along. So if I look at Greenpeace and I'm like, you know what? That's so evil that they care about animals. Jesus really cares about animals. The evil part of it is that they care about animals apart from the one who made the animals. But caring about the animals is not evil. Does that make sense? You guys with me? Okay. So hopefully this is like agitating your political nerve a little bit. But it's because I love you, and I need it too. Okay, so Leviticus 26, 14 to 39, that's a city of refuge. We want to care about the things Jesus cares about. Leviticus 26, 14 to 39, so the next, I can't do the math real fast, but I think it's 25 verses. Describe what will happen to the places that refuse to live in covenant with God. Okay, they refuse to value what God values. They refuse to repent because they don't love what God loves. They refuse to say, I need a Savior. I need somebody to help me love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I need somebody to help me love my neighbor as I love myself on a daily basis. If you don't want to do that, this is what you can expect. Okay, page 2 of the notes. Okay, and the one thing I want to say is this is... The passage outlines the events described more fully in the book of Revelation. It describes three. Okay, so I want you to pay attention for this is why I put it in the notes. Three sevenfold increases. And I want you to correlate it to the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. This is a really good Bible study to do. If you've got some time on your hands, you're like, I don't really know what to read next in the Bible. Just break apart Leviticus 26 and try to find how this is fulfilled in Revelation 6 through 16. You will be amazed. Like, Revelation is actually describing Leviticus 26 if you mine it out. Okay, so let's read verses 14 to 17. These would be like the initial birth pains that are described in the Olivet Discourse, or Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Jesus says there's some stuff that happens before the Great Tribulation. That'd be Leviticus 26, 14 to 17.
But if you do not obey me and do not observe all of these commandments.
So in context, this is the very next thing after all those great promises, Leviticus 26, 3 to 13. He's like, this is what you can expect if you live in covenant with me. But if you don't, then you can expect this.
And if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you.
Okay, what happened on 9/11/2001? What did the entire country start talking about?
Terrorism.
Had it talked a lot about that before then? Not much. Maybe for a couple of years before that, but not much at all. Terror has actually been a point. We haven't escaped it. There's still terrorism. It's still main concern.
I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you.
Okay, so I want to ask you a question, just a practical question. Just I want you to picture the last 8 years. We'll go 8. We won't go 12. We'll just say the last 8 years. How many people do you think in this country feel like someone who hates them has been reigning over them? Do the full 8 years. About 90% of the country feels like that guy in office, he hates people like me. It just depends on which side you're on, and we've had both sides. Okay, this is a judgment. We're under judgment right now. Okay, so verse 8, you read it all. Verse 18 to 22, he says, if you don't respond to that, if that's not enough to make you repent and to come into the idea of, I really got to get serious about getting holy, is what that means, then you can expect this.
And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain.
What does it mean to have your heavens like iron?
I don't know.
Yeah. Your prayer's not going through. It's like, nothing. I pray and it's like, what does it mean for your earth to be like bronze? Bronze doesn't grow stuff really good. Like, nothing's increasing, nothing's growing in my life, nothing's growing in the ground. I mean, look at the farmers in our country this spring. Like, the planting season was so late, they're like, a lot of them, it's not going to grow. It's a waste. It's sowing the seed in vain. Now everything's drowning in the water, yeah.
And your strength
in the lack of water, yeah.
And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor your trees, nor the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate.
Now, if you pay attention, the fourth seal encapsulates a lot of this right here. Also the third seal, the inequity that's in the earth. in Revelation 6. So we're really looking at like the basis of the seal judgments, wild animals, people dying by sickness, by death itself. And in Revelation 6, we find out not only is this happening, but Hades is following right on the heels of death. Like, people aren't going to a good place when they die, is the point of that. Okay, if you don't respond to that, the Lord says, then this next sevenfold increase, verses 23 to 26. Now, I correlate this to the trumpet judgments.
And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send
pestilence. And last week, we didn't get to this. This was in the notes last week. We didn't make it to it. I posted in the event for the Cities of Refuge a couple of articles. One of the articles was about the urbanization of the major of the whole globe. In the last 40-some years, massive population migration into cities. That's part of the judgment. Part of the judgment is the promise that God would gather people into cities to judge them. There's also, at the same time, people coming out of cities. Remember when I said at the beginning of the meeting, you're either getting gathered into the safe place with the wheat, or you're getting gathered to be burned with the tares? Now, it's not just a, do you live in a big city or not, but that's part of the reality. It's a spiritual reality. It's not just a physical thing. But you can see this manifesting on the earth right now. Massive migration into the cities right now.
When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight. You shall eat and not be satisfied.
Okay, so then there's this last sevenfold increase in Leviticus 26, which I would equate to the final judgment in Revelation 16, which is the bowls of wrath. Okay, now this is really intense. Holy Spirit, I'm asking, would you help us to see this soberly? Would you help us to see that our choices right now, they could actually impact whether or not people around us experience this in the future or don't, in Jesus' name.
And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into your hearts in the land of your enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as it were before a sword, when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them. They shall waste away.
Now, the Lord's desire is that no one would ever suffer this, that no one would have this experience. But he won't do it apart from agreement on the earth, from his body. And so it's really, and he says to Ezekiel 20, he says, I look for a man that I might not judge the land, but I found none. And so I judge the land. This will always be true. Okay, now this plan is designed to bring redemption to all who would repent. There's a reason that God doesn't release all of these at the same time. There's a reason for these sevenfold increases. It's his patience and his mercy. It's actually him giving everyone the greatest chance possible to respond to him before they feel more pain. What is the ultimate pain at the end of all of this? A lake of fire. Oh, none of this is as bad as eternal separation from the Lord. Okay, so this is actually his love and his mercy. But if you don't know him, if you don't know his plan to actually make safe places in the midst of all this, in the description of all this, verses 14 all the way to 39, he tells us before any of it, there's a totally safe place if you want it. If you want to come in agreement with me, you don't have to suffer any of this. In fact, it's my desire that you would not. And he says every single time, if you won't, if by these things you're not reformed, well, what happens if I am reformed? Well, then that doesn't happen to you. That's the point. Do you see what I'm saying? There's always a safe place in judgment because God is always trying to redeem. He paid everything. Literally, the precious, infinitely righteous blood of his son. You won't find anything more valuable than that. He paid the highest price that everybody would get verses 1 through or 3 through 13. No one has to suffer this. Okay. Sometimes I get excited and I lose track. Okay, so Leviticus, the plan, though, is to get, just like in the book of Exodus, to get those in a rebellion to agree with God. Love is what drives the judgment. Let's read the next verse, Leviticus 26:40, after that pretty awful verse.
But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me.
And then I only took out verse 41 for the sake of space, but go ahead and read verse 42. This is what you can expect if you do that.
Me. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land.
See how he cares about the land? Isn't that funny? In Isaiah 62, he starts singing over Jerusalem through the prophet Isaiah. Jerusalem, the Lord is married to you. The Lord is married to the city of Jerusalem. Like, that's his bride, actually. And everybody who agrees with his purpose for Jerusalem becomes a part of the bride. That's why it's so important to pray for Israel. That's actually one of the massive parts of being the bride of Christ, is actually having the same heart for the city of his throne, the city where we're going to live together. It's like if I was, you know, going to get married to Sam and I had no vision at all for our lives together, I wasn't even really picturing the ceremony. I was like, yeah, we're going to get married. But every time you talk to me, I was thinking about something else in some other place. He's like, no, no, no. I care about the land. I care. He wants back in the garden is what that means. He wants back in. Yeah.
But along with that, I think God looks at that 1,400-mile Jerusalem, 1,400 miles long, wide, and tall.
The New Jerusalem, absolutely, yeah.
That's what he's feeling.
Both. Because the New Jerusalem is going to come down on top of the earthly Jerusalem. He cares about both, but you're right. He absolutely cares about the New Jerusalem. Yes. So, there's something I want to say. Oh, okay, so go back to Leviticus 26:40 on page 3 of the notes. This is what you do to get in a city of refuge. Let's just read it together. But if they confess their iniquity, who? We is who? And the iniquity of their fathers, and that with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary to me, then I will remember my covenant. That's what we do. We tell him, I'm not living up to the standard. I'm sorry that I'm not living up to the standard. Help me live up to the standard. This is the Sermon on the Mount, right? Spiritual poverty is the beginning. If you think you're righteous when you're not, you can't be helped because you won't make any space in your heart for the Lord to come and change you. The whole basis of righteousness is realizing our righteousness is filthy rags. He's not asking us to be righteous for him. He's asking us to tell him we're not. That's the whole point. If we do that, if we live a life of repentance, there's a whole point of being here without Jesus. He's given us, according to the Bible, 70 or 80 years for strength to let him remake our hearts. If we waste all that time and don't let him remake anything, then there's nothing remade. And the whole remaking doesn't happen by me gritting my teeth and trying harder to be a better person. The remaking happens by the blood of Jesus, the word of my testimony, and the blood of the Lamb. And so this is the entire gospel, Leviticus 26:40. If you say you have no sin, this is the way that it said it, I think in John, or Peter, maybe John, somewhere in the epistles. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. But if you confess your sin, he is righteous to forgive. It's the confession of sin. That's the point. It's telling him, I am not this with intention, with the intention that he would change us, okay? Now, if you do that, you would be in a company of people that was stirring up each other into loving good works. You'd be doing Hebrews 10, going in boldly before the throne, looking at who Jesus is, seeing how you don't measure up, and you'd be telling him and other people around you where your deficiencies are. This is James said, confess your sins to one another. Like, it's important that we do that. It's important that we're real about our failures before the Lord so that he can make us the people that he wants us to be. And if we're the people he wants us to be, we don't need judgment. We don't need to be corrected if we're corrected. Does that make sense? No person who's, you know, nice goes around spanking the kid doing the right thing. They spank the kid doing the wrong thing. So if we just tell the Lord, I want to be the person that you made me to be and I'm not living up to it, then we should expect he's good and we would have safety, but not the safety that the flesh thinks is important, right? Not the no harm would ever come to me, I'll never suffer any loss, no one will ever say anything mean to me. That's not the safety I'm talking about. I'm talking about the safety of he will keep you and preserve you. I'm talking about John 17 safety. God, they're in the world. Don't take them out of the world. Sanctify them by your word. The world hates your word, just like it hated me. Make them one as we are one. That's the safety I'm talking about. And if you're one with Jesus, Jesus had no home, but he always had a place to sleep. He gave the money to the thief, but he always had enough money. He had such a nice robe that people that didn't even care about God wanted to gamble and try and win that thing. He was clothed well. Do you see what I'm saying? He fed thousands and thousands with a few loaves and a few fish. Like, he never ran out of food. But was he safe? Yeah, he was safe. Did they kill him? Absolutely. But that's what we want. We want a testimony like Jesus. That makes sense? Okay. You guys with me? Item two, the purpose of a safe place in trouble. Every time judgment is released, God makes a safe place. And I give you a little list here. I'm sure the list is more extensive than what I could think of this afternoon. But Noah's flood, the safe place in Noah's flood. One of the first judgments you see on the earth was Noah's Ark. There was a safe place. Anybody could have gotten an agreement and gone into that thing. He literally made animals go into it. Sodom and Gomorrah. Where was the safe place? A little city called Zoar. Lot fled to it. Exodus, the final judgment in Exodus was the death of the firstborn. Was there a safe place? Absolutely. You put that blood on the doorposts and the lintels, you were safe. The Passover was the safe place. Babylon was the safe place in the time of Jerusalem's first destruction. All right. The record scratches. Babylon? Babylon was the judgment. Yes, it was. And the instruction to Jeremiah was, every time a king comes and asks you, what should we do? Tell him, give up, give into the judgment, go to Babylon and you'll live, you'll be fine. You're actually going to plant vines there, you're going to have houses there, it's going to be 70 years that he's going to bring you back. The safe place was the judgment, agreeing with the judgment. What was the safe place for Noah? It's going to rain. Agreeing with the judgment, it's going to rain. What was the safe place in Exodus? All the firstborn are going to die. It's agreeing with the judgment. Do you see what I'm saying? It's like, yes, right.
I was just thinking of Rahab, right? Doesn't she help?
She helps the spies.
And then she is, and her
she's
family's safe. Made safe.
Absolutely, yes.
And
that's a great example.
In the lineage of Jesus.
Yes.
And she was a prostitute.
Yes.
Yeah.
Very good. Yes. If you look, you'll find it every single time. You'll find a safe place. Yes.
What's a safe place for the seven thunders, I wonder? Because I'm asking God, what are they? What do they mean? And I don't know.
Well, I think the seven thunders are a prophetic release. So I think that they are connected to judgment, and the safe place would be in agreement with Jesus in the spirit of prophecy. It'd be this. It'd be the tabernacle, the presence of God. If you look at Psalm, I think it's Psalm 30 that talks about the voice of the Lord shaking the wilderness, shaking the desert of Kadesh. Like, I could equate that to the seven thunders. Like, it's powerful. And to get in agreement with you, you can agree with what God says. Does that make sense? I think it's a good question. Okay, so Petra, in the time of Jerusalem's second destruction, there was a prophecy about people fleeing. I think that's a twofold, a doubly fulfilled prophecy. I think people are going to flee to Petra again. But back in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there's a pretty good record that people fled to Petra that time. Philadelphia in the time of the end time judgments. The church in Philadelphia. So we're going to read this, Revelation 3:10.
Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on earth.
I've spent probably the last 6 years of my life trying to systematically lay out that the Philadelphia church is the house of prayer, the place of God's presence. I think that that's actually clear, and I can't do it all tonight, obviously, because it's taken so long. But the church that prays night and day, that has brotherly love. So if we think about the word Philadelphia, Philadelphia means brotherly love. And then we go back to those living in covenant with God. You can't brotherly love unless you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can't love somebody as you love yourself unless you're getting a solid flow of love from God. And so Philadelphia is only possible in the first and second commandment. That's the point. And that would take a miracle. So that means you, if you really believe that the only way to righteousness is to ask and receive, if you really believe the Sermon on the Mount was true, like that Matthew 6 was true, that you ask and receive, and you then realized, I have such a huge lack, what would you spend all of your time doing? Asking. And you would receive. Because this is faith, believing that God rewards those who diligently seek him. And that is connected to who? In Hebrews 11. Who's that passage connected to? Noah, building the ark. It says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned, constructed an ark, saved his family, and condemned the whole world. Because they would not do what Noah did, which was get in agreement with God and start building something, agreeing that judgment was coming. Judgment is here. It's coming much, much more, according to Leviticus 26. Like, if I just look at this, I'd say we're somewhere in that second sevenfold increase. Like, I see flesh-eating bacteria on the beaches of North America. Like, people literally dying from flesh-eating bacteria. You got an Ebola outbreak in the Congo that they're saying is an international epidemic. Like, it's got the potential to go international. You got all these new diseases, Zika virus. Like, we're literally in these judgments right now if we have eyes to see them, if we're willing to repent. That's all that's required, is saying, God, I need to get this together, and I'm not. What should I do? That's what they said to Peter in Acts 2. And he said, repent. Repent. Be baptized. And thousands were getting saved at a time. And what were they coming into in Acts 2? They shared all things in common. The people around them, none of the rest dared join them. There was so much power resting on them, but their numbers were added to daily. They had a supernatural hedge of protection around them. Doesn't mean they didn't get arrested. It meant the church was thriving in the only place on the planet it was illegal to be a Christian at the time. Because of coming together, contending day and night for something they did not have, and God gave it to them. And when you get God, you get everything that comes with him. Like, he doesn't give a piece of himself. He's infinite. You can't divide infinite. It would break your calculator. You know, you just get like that E arrow zero. Can't divide infinite. He gives you all of himself, and this is what comes with him, the abiding presence of God. Does that make sense? So when we're talking about cities of refuge and, you know, the habitation of the Lord, it happens in a really simple way. Just telling him, I want to be like Jesus, and I'm not. I'm not going to try to make myself like Jesus. I'm going to tell you all the ways I'm not like him. And if you really did that, you'd spend a lot of time with other people praying. That's how that works. That's Hebrews 10. Even more so as we see the day approaching. Okay, but the purpose of the safe place is twofold. Page 3 of the notes. Item 1. Yeah, let's read Luke 21. So these are just kind of backup verses to prove my point here about praying being the way you make a safe place.
But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, that the day may come upon you, and that day come on you unexpectedly.
Now, this is really important, actually, because that day, it's not a may. It is going to come unexpectedly. He's coming like a thief in the night. If you do these things, if you care about the cares of this life, if like the paying the bills, getting to work, taking care of the kids is your main thing, and you're like, I do Jesus when I got time, it will come on you unexpectedly, guaranteed. Guaranteed. He said it over and over. Okay, so we don't want to do that.
For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass.
Now, this agrees with Leviticus 26. This is what he's saying. He's saying, pray always so that you can get Leviticus 26, 3 to 13, not Leviticus 26, 14 to 39.
And to stand before the Son of Man.
That's what all these things are. That's the written judgment. Leviticus 26, 14 to 39. He doesn't want you to endure that. He actually wants you to seek first the kingdom. Don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. He says, seek first the kingdom. That is guaranteed. I made you. If he made you and he's good, he made you to take care of you forever because he's good. Otherwise, he wouldn't have made you. He made you to take care of you. That's a given. If you have faith, if you believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him, then you seek him. You're like, the food, the money, the kids being okay, that's all okay. If I seek him, he'll tell me what to do in real time. I'll address all those things, all those responsibilities. That's no problem. You know this just by looking at godly people. Godly people are more responsible people. They really are. If somebody says they're godly and they're completely irresponsible, there's a short circuit in that somewhere. It's not working. Because godly people love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then they love others as they love themselves. And we would call them responsible people. Right? They don't cheat on their bills. They don't cheat on their wives. They don't cheat on anything. Because they're godly. Does that make sense? Okay. So the purpose of the safe place is twofold. Protect those who do not need correction. Who doesn't need correction? Those repenting. Have you repented of everything? If you haven't, you need correction. And you will get judgment at some point. The word of the Lord will find you out, guaranteed. You want that to happen sooner rather than later. Shock me now. Don't shock me when I stand before you and you're like, Tom, you would not give up your greed. You would not get away from me, you who practice lawlessness. I prophesied in your name. I know you did, son. But you would not listen to me when I tried to correct you. I appreciate the prophecy. Good job. Get away from me. You did it in lawlessness. But I healed people in your name. But you didn't give me access to your heart to free you from these things. You see what I'm saying? This is very serious. We live in a church culture that values all the works and none of the fruit. For real. Okay, so the purpose of a safe place is twofold. To protect those who don't need correction, who are actively repenting is what that means. Like right now, their lifestyle is group repentance. Hebrews 10 is the way I would phrase that. If you don't believe me, read Hebrews 10, okay? It's healthy to not believe me. Read Hebrews 10. And then the second purpose is to make a clear difference between the repentant, that we would call them the righteous, and the wicked, or the unrepentant. Okay, Ezekiel 33, 11 to 19. Let's read that.
Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live.
Okay, who does God want to fall into Leviticus 14 to 39, according to this? None. What does he want them to do? Repent. He wants them to say the same thing it says in Leviticus 26, verse 40, right at the top of your page there. Confess their iniquity and admit they've walked contrary to me. That's what I want, and then I'll remember my covenant with them.
Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?
Wait. He's not talking about the Hittites, the Ammonites. He's talking about Israel. Okay.
Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression.
Wait. I lived a whole life of righteous. I'm just now kind of tired of the righteous thing. I'm slipping a little bit, but you get it. I've given my whole life to you. Get away from me. You're all your good deeds in the pay. He's not looking for who you were. He's looking for who you are going to be. We're alive. You're either growing or dying.
As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall. He shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness.
What? You could be a thief on a cross in the last minute and be like, I repent. Remember me in your kingdom. And you forget all the others. Yes. But what about tomorrow? If I do it today, do I still have to do this tomorrow? If you feel like you still have to do it tomorrow, you didn't really repent today.
Right. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair, but it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it.
Now, I want to tell you something. As the judgments increase, people are going to get more and more aware that they're running out of time and that they're under judgment because they will not repent, and they're going to start to repent in mass. They really are. Many people, mostly in the world. A lot of the church is going to fall away because they believe in their own righteousness already. This is what happened to Israel when Jesus came. And this is what John the Baptist preached. He said, don't tell me you're sons of Abraham. God can make sons of Abraham from the stumps. Produce fruits worthy of repentance. The same thing is going to happen to the church. A lot of people in the church look at Israel. They're like, I can't believe they did that. And they do the exact same thing. Nobody escapes the same evaluation, the same testing. But this is the promise. If you repent, God is so unbelievably, I mean, to me, to a fallen man, unbelievably generous with what he's willing to do. And I want to prove it to you. I want you to turn with me for a second to 1 Kings 21. And I want you to go down to verse 22. Actually, let's go to verse 17. Let's read 17 to the end of 1 Kings 21. It's like, it's not that many pages, like 12 verses. 17, yep, 21 verse 17. This is, it's kind of a commonly known story. This is Ahab running into Elijah, and he's like, oh, the troublemaker's here. And Elijah's like, no, you're the troublemaker. Yeah. 21 to 17.
Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down and meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who lives in Samaria.
Now, if you don't know the story, Ahab was not a good guy. His wife was Jezebel. They're like killing all of the true prophets. They got this whole false religion built up with false prophets of Baal. He steals Naboth's vineyard. Like, he's doing all kinds of bad stuff.
There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also take possession? And then you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.
No, if God says that, it's going to happen.
So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your prosperity and will cut down Ahab.
Posterity, your sons, your
offspring. Posterity, and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat.
Bad guy got judged.
And like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin.
This is like a, yeah, God, go get him.
And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel.
These are not good prophecies.
The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up.
Now, when the Bible says you, there was no one as intense as you were about going against God, that's a big statement. Like, that's a big trophy.
And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel.
Now, listen to this. This is the unbelievable mercy and generosity of God.
So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house.
What? What? He gets to live the rest of his life because he put on some sackcloth and said he was sorry? Do you see the power of repentance? Do you see the power of self-righteousness to keep you from living? To think, I don't need to do anything? I'm telling you, everybody in this room should have sackcloth on and be repenting. Now, take that with a grain of salt. What I'm saying is, Ahab and our sin, they're the same outside of the blood of Jesus. The exact same. And the mercy of God, the exact same. And we have the blood of Jesus. Ahab did not. We have the Spirit living inside of us. Ahab did not. Ahab had sold himself for wickedness. He was literally possessed by demons. And he did this. And God said, I won't do this in his lifetime. I'll let it fall on his kids. Do you know what God would do if we actually repented for real? We've got the Spirit inside of us. We've got the blood of Jesus. This is what a city of refuge is about. Repenting. And if you're honest with yourself, you got a ton to repent about. But we will waste our time pointing out everyone else's deficiencies, how everyone else is making all this bad stuff happen. And God would say, turn that thing around and I will change it. I will heal the land. I will actually make a difference between you and the people that you're so intense about pointing out their failures because I love them and you're pointing at them, hoping I would judge them or they would just be forced into saying the true thing. But you won't say the true thing. This is what he said to the Pharisees. You block the way. You won't let anybody into me. You won't come in yourself. Yet you search the whole world looking for disciples and make them twice the sons of hell you are. And you claim to be the authorized representatives of me. I am the Son of God. And I'm telling you, many in the church are doing the same exact thing right now. You just turn on the news for a second. Look at Facebook for a second. No, you're wrong. No, you're wrong. No, you're outside of agreement with God. No, you are. Yet we are. We're all outside of agreement with God. We should all be repenting. We need to get above this fray. We need to hear the conversation that the church is having and apply it to ourselves. We don't want to disconnect and be like, I don't pay attention to any of it because none of it matters. That will get you out of this too. We should have a concern for these people. God, I mean, Ahab. And Elijah went to Ahab and told him the truth, and Ahab repented. What did that change in Israel? I don't know. That prolonging, that mercy, there's a billion calculations tied to not making Ahab get eaten by dogs that week. What did that do to Israel? What did that do to all of Ahab's relatives? What did that do to the progeny that Jesus would come forward from, Rahab? Like, what does it change? I don't know. That's why God says, check your logic, check your flesh, listen to the Spirit, do what I tell you to do, and you will live, and you will be safe, and you'll make a safe place for other people. But if you won't, if you just say, I belong to Jesus, I said the prayer and live a completely unrighteous life and point the finger at everybody else and think everybody else is the problem, you will find yourself outside of the kingdom. For real. For real. But if you just say, I'm sorry, you're right, God. Before you judge anybody else, judge the guy that's got the Holy Spirit that claims to know you, that tells people about you at the store and at work. Judge this guy. Let's make this true. Because the kingdom's not coming in ways to be seen. This is Luke 17. It's coming from inside of you. And if the kingdom comes from inside of you, what you can expect is a safe zone to spread out. Lena, will you come up? I just feel like the Lord, he wants us to respond. Like, I don't, personally, me. Like, I know this stuff. I've been teaching it for a couple of years, but I don't do it. I don't do it. I do it in spurts and fits. Like, I convince myself. And then I do it. And then I look at all of the trouble in the world, and I don't want to take responsibility for it. Because I can't shoulder it. But that's the point. We can't shoulder the responsibility. That's the whole point. We need God. He designed us. When he dreamt us up in our mother's womb, he saw all of our days, and he appointed every single one of them to need him. There's not like this line that is in his mind. He's like, okay, you're on your own now. You're going to need him forever. In a million years, you're going to be weak. Without his permission. There's not a beat of your heart that he didn't help happen in real time. And it's in these moments where we come face to face with the truth that we actually let ourselves be happy that we need him. And this is the story of David. And in the notes, there's more about David. Like when David found out his sin with Bathsheba, he found it out by a prophet coming. Nathan came and told him a story about a guy's little sheep being stolen. And David had completely destroyed a couple's lives, Bathsheba and Uriah at the time. But when his sin was found out, he didn't say, I sinned against Uriah or I sinned against Bathsheba. He said, I sinned against God. And God agreed. God said, you despise me. And that's why you did this, because you hate me. He said that to David. He said, you hated me. And what did David do? You're right, God. I did. I'm sorry. And Nathan says to David, you're sick. on the confession, just in agreement with Leviticus 26, your sin is taken away from you. It's in the notes. This is what it means to be a person after God's heart. If you want that, you stand with me. I'm just going to pray for the Lord to give us a grace. You know, wouldn't it be so freeing if just all of our junk was found out and dealt with right now? Wouldn't it just be so? I just feel like the Lord's saying, I will lift burdens off of you right now. And I think he just wants us to set our face, to stop paying attention to all the wrong things everybody else is doing, all the ways they're not responding to God. And just get real about responding to him right now. And all that means, you know, this is such loaded language. All that means is telling him, I don't respond to you, God. Help me. That's all that means. If you want that, I just want to pray for grace to fall in this room right now. I think he's going to do it. Holy Spirit. Dressing up some fleshy righteousness that's not real anyway. It's full.